When I was a kid, I was given a toy called the Magic 8 Ball. Have you ever seen this little toy? It looks like an 8 ball, and you shake it, and it gives you an answer to a question you ask it. Well, I asked it important questions like, will I get for Christmas G.I. Joe with the Kung Fu grip? And most of the time, the answer that it gave me was not likely. Let's see, check it, and it said not likely there. So one time after getting this repeatedly, I figured my 8 ball was loaded. I asked it, 8 ball, can you tell me the truth, the future? And it said, of course, not likely. So I figured that was pretty much the way it was. But you know what? There's actually 2% of our population, according to USA Today, that believes that the magic 8 ball can predict the future. Now, 2% doesn't sound like a lot until you multiply 2% times 250 million people, and you get about 50,000 people that think magic 8 ball can predict the future. Well, that's just about as much sense as the rest of the percentages. 3% believe the Ouija board can tell the future. 16% believe psychics. 21% astrologers. 22% Farmer's Almanac. And 49% of Americans, at least those USA Today polled, believe that the Bible can predict the future. 49%. So just under half of America, at least those polled, believe that the Bible can predict the future. And yet what's so ironic, if you were to ask these 49% of America what that future is, you'd probably get a lot of blank stares. Well, I believe it, but I don't know what I believe. It's more of a faith in the Bible. And if there is a naive faith, I think that's the faith to have. But we want to also understand what the Bible does teach. What is the future? We saw last week as we started in our series on previews of coming attractions that Jesus pretty much rocked the socks of the disciples when he broke the news to them that the literal physical kingdom that they were expecting wasn't going to come right then and there. They were expecting this kingdom that Jesus had offered, a literal kingdom Jesus had offered. They were expecting it to come the next week, but it wasn't. Instead, Jesus said, one of you is going to deny me, one of you is going to betray me, all of you are going to fall away, and I'm going to go away, but I will come back. And it was that coming back, if you were here with us last week, that we said is the first indication of what you might call God's next big event. If you were to ask that 49% of America what God's next big event is, what God is going to do next in the world, some might tell you, well, the tribulation, or some might say, well, I expect the Antichrist, or some might expect Armageddon. And yet none of these is correct. The next big event on God's timetable is what Jesus promised when he said, I'm going to the Father, where He is now, preparing a place for us, and if I go, I will come again and receive you to be with me, that where I am, you may be also. So it's not Jesus coming to earth to set up His literal kingdom. That's later, that's down the road. The promise that He gave the disciples that still holds good for you and me is the promise of what is called the rapture, that Jesus will come back for His church and take them to be with Him in heaven. Let's look a little bit at this and its practical application for us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians. That's a book that if you lost your front teeth, it'd be tough to say. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Down in verse 13, Paul begins to elaborate on what Jesus taught simply that night to those bewildered disciples in the upper room. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, we read these words. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, lest that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. After the shooting this week down in Fort Worth, one of the ministers related to the incident was on television being interviewed, and he said that he or that they as believers grieve, but they don't grieve like the world grieves. And that is essentially the same kind of teaching that is being taught here in verse 13. That is that we grieve, yes. The text is not here to tell us we shouldn't be sad when people die. But we grieve not as the world does, because the world has no hope. This is the same thing that when Jesus taught us last week in John 14, my peace I leave with you. My peace, not as the world gives. The world doesn't have the kind of peace that I give you. The kind of peace that I give you is rooted in a certain future event. What is that event? Look further in verse 14. Paul says, "For if we believe," or you could translate it, "for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep." In verse 13, in verse 14, in verse 15, Paul refers to folks who have fallen asleep in Jesus. What does it mean to fall asleep in Jesus? If you were to take a concordance and trace this word sleep through the New Testament, you'd see it used a couple of different ways. First, it would mean literal sleep, okay, which is a lot of what happens here on Sunday morning. You fall asleep in Jesus. That's not what's talking about here. The other usage of sleep is that of death. It's a euphemism. It's a pleasant way to say something harsh. We say, she passed away, rather than saying she died. We say she passed away. It's a euphemism. It's a softer way to say something unpleasant. And that's what was common in this time, to refer to someone as sleeping. This is what Jesus did when He spoke of one of His good friends, Lazarus, who had died. He told His disciples, Lazarus has fallen asleep. And the disciples thought, oh, well, he's literally fallen asleep. And no, Jesus says, no, he has died. A lot of times this verse, this section of verses that refer to the dead in Christ as being asleep, is thought of as the idea of their soul sleeping, or what you might hear of as soul sleep. The idea that after you die, there is a time of unconsciousness before you actually go to heaven, before the Lord would come back at what this chapter is going to teach us. And that's really pretty unbiblical. You never see in the Scripture people referred to as unconscious after they die. In fact, you see quite the opposite. Jesus told a parable one time based on truth. As all Jesus' parables were based on truth, this one would not be an exception. Of a man that died, and actually two men that died, and they were able to converse with Abraham after they died. You see, a very much a consciousness after their sleep. There was not a state of unconsciousness. Plus, when Jesus was talking to the thief on the cross, he said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." In Peter, one of Peter's epistles, it talks about Christ preached through the Holy Spirit to the people after Christ died, between Christ's death and resurrection. Christ preached a message of victory to those souls who had not been responsive to Noah's message. So even the people in the time of Noah were told to be conscious, because Christ, being conscious after His death, preached a victorious message to them. You also see the epistle of James describing death as being the soul being separated from the body. He says, just as the body apart from the spirit is dead. He describes death as a separation of the spirit from the body. And Paul says to be apart from the body is to be present with the Lord. So the clear teaching of Scripture is there is no unconsciousness. You're never unconscious, at least after you die anyway. You're never unconscious. You are very much conscious of what is happening, be it in torment or be it in paradise. And so we're told here that these people who are asleep in Jesus, which is a figure of speech for simply being dead, because he refers to them being dead, and factually even compares it. He says, if we believe Jesus died And then he refers to those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. And he's going on to tell them, just as Jesus rose, so they will too, physically. Believers have died, who have died are present with the Lord, and then we're told that Jesus, that God will bring back those with Him who have fallen asleep. Why bring them back with Him? Why bring with Him in verse 14? Well, because they're not in the ground. They're with Him in glory, even now. Without their body, their soul is in the very presence of God as we speak. The loved ones whom you love, whom I love, who have died, are in the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ if they've placed their faith in Christ. And we're told here clearly in this passage that when the Lord Jesus comes, He will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. And the dead in Christ will rise first, we're told, at the end of verse 16. The dead in Christ will rise first. Why? Because then their body is going to be reunited with their soul. Their body is going to be resurrected, immortal. And then look at verse 17 and what happens after that. Can you imagine being at a cemetery at that moment? That would be an awesome sight. Just for the moment, though, and then verse 17 would click in. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. This is the verse from which we get the word rapture. Rapture refers to, if you look it up in an English dictionary, joy or something that you're very happy about. But actually, rapture is from a Latin word that means to snatch up. And it's taken from this phrase here that we will be caught up together with them. It's the idea that we'll be raptured, we'll be snatched up into the air and meet the Lord in the air, and so we'll be with the Lord forever. Now, comfort is what is given here as the application. Comfort one another with these words. Last week we saw Jesus say the same thing. Don't let your heart be troubled. My peace I give to you. This doctrine, this promise of the coming of the Lord at the rapture is intended to be comforting. But it's not just intended to comfort one another when somebody dies, as is listed here. Here Paul was saying, we don't want you to be uninformed about those who died. He's simply giving you information about something they wouldn't have known about. If the rapture has delayed, their confusion was the rapture has delayed and some people who were promised that Jesus was going to come and get them have died. Well, they're thinking, well, what happens to them? So Paul writes this to explain what happens to them. Doesn't matter how long Jesus waits. Jesus is going to raise those who have died in Christ, and those who are alive will join them in the air and be with the Lord forever. But that's not really the main purpose of the rapture, is to give us comfort. It's a big one, but the main purpose we begin to get a hint of in the very next chapter, the very next verse, chapter 5, verse 1. Look at that. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night, meaning unexpectedly. Look down at verse 9. Paul says, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, meaning alive or dead, we may live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another. The whole book of Revelation, well, I shouldn't say the whole book, the majority of the book of Revelation focuses on the time of the tribulation. Not the whole book, by and large, but most of it. Focuses on these chapters that talk about the tribulation period of the world, of God bringing major wrath, in fact, unprecedented wrath. Jesus said, never before has it been like it, and never since then will it be anything like it. The wrath of God being dealt out on an unbelieving world for 7 years. Next week we're going to talk about this, and so I'm not going to steal my thunder from next week, except to say that in the context here, this day of the Lord, or this tribulation, this day when the Lord brings wrath on the earth, Paul clearly tells us in verse 9, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord who died for us. This salvation is speaking of here is not heaven and hell. That's not the context. The context is the day of the Lord. In fact, the verses that I skipped there between verse 2 and verse 9 talk about this. You are not of those who are going to be here and who will be taken by surprise by this day. This day should not take you by surprise at all. We should look forward to it. God has not destined us for the wrath during the time of the day of the Lord, the time of the tribulation, but rather to obtain salvation from it, deliverance from it, through our Lord Jesus, who died for us and who rose again, which is what he goes on to say, whether we live or die, we'll be with him. Therefore, we are to encourage one another. The point being, there is a reason the church is taken out of the world, and this is what we'll focus on next week. That reason is to get them out of the way, because God is about to unleash his wrath on an unbelieving world. Remember when Jesus last week called it peace? He said, I give you peace. This information is intended to bring you peace. At the end of chapter 4, Paul says, comfort one another with these words. Here in chapter 5, the last verse that I read, verse 11, he says, encourage one another. Or actually, it's the same Greek word, actually. Encourage one another. Comfort one another with the idea that you are not going to be here. There is no comfort. Where is the comfort? If they were expecting to have to go through this wrath, you know, to go through the anger of the Antichrist, and to go through all the bowl judgments and the seven seals that God unleashes on the world, to have to go through that, and then would Paul and Jesus say, hey, be encouraged? No. The comfort comes that you're taken out of the way. As Paul says, God has not destined us for wrath. My friend, if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, every bit of the wrath of God on your sin was placed on Jesus Christ when he died on the cross. There is no wrath left for you. None physical, none spiritual. The wrath that is left is for those who have not placed their faith on Jesus Christ. Now, God may discipline you as he would any child of his own, but that's not wrath. It's not punishment. It's discipline, and that's a different thing. I think a principle that would be good to remember from this text is that believers are not due to experience God's wrath, but God's presence. Not God's wrath, but God's presence. The same book in the first chapter says this in verse 10, that we are to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That wrath, again in context, is not heaven and hell. It is the wrath that God is going to unleash in what's called the day of the Lord. The book of Revelation speaks of this. Jesus promises a church, he says, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. Notice he says, keep you from it. He doesn't say, I'll keep you through it. He says, I'll keep you from it. Very clear. Turn in your Bibles, would you, if you're in 1 Thessalonians, turn to the left, the 1 Corinthians. Paul wrote the Thessalonians epistles on his second journey, missionary journey. He wrote the Corinthians and Romans on his third journey. And so this book he wrote after Thessalonians. And so he gives us a little bit bigger picture now of what the rapture is going to entail. Chapter 15 is a long chapter. Look all the way down at verse 50. Verse 50. Paul says this, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Brian tells me this is a put on a plaque in some church nurseries. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Yes, but that's not what it's referring to here. It's referring to the rapture. Ron Blue is a financial whiz, a believer, a brother in the Lord who's got some really good financial advice, and he makes a joke. He says that the debt has gotten so bad in America that he wonders if God is only going to rapture those who don't have massive credit card debt. Well, certainly that's not the case, though it is kind of a slanted, weird application of what some folks believe is a partial rapture. That is, that God's only going to take the faithful. To which I say, so who is that? Because who's faithful? What's the standard of faithfulness? Well, it's the Lord Jesus. And if that's the case, nobody gets to go. No, on the other, quite the contrary, Paul makes very clear. We won't all sleep, meaning we won't all die, but we will all be changed. All be changed, not just the faithful. There was an elderly man lying on his deathbed, so close to death. He was so weak. And as he was laying there, he could smell this wonderful aroma of chocolate chip cookies wafting up the stairs. And he knew that his wife was making his favorite kind of cookies. So he musters all of his strength and he pushes himself off the bed. He stammers over to the floor, stammers down the staircase, gripping the handrail with both hands. And he hits the door frame of the kitchen and looks in and he sees on the table, on the counters, on the island, hundreds of chocolate chip cookies, steaming and hot, fresh out of the oven. And he thinks, have I died and gone to heaven, or is this a last parting gift from my loving wife? And he says, whatever it is, I'm going for it. And so he jumps and he falls and he's so weak, he crumbles to his knees and he crawls across the floor and reaches up on the table. And just as he's about to grab one cookie there on the corner, his hand, instead of meeting a warm cookie, hits the cold steel of his wife's spatula as she swats it across his hand. And she says, don't touch those. They're for the funeral. That's pretty cold, isn't it? But the man should have known that because his wife was preparing for the event that happens after he dies, that he is about to die. He should have known. It's the same for us. We very clearly don't know when the rapture will be. We're told clearly here in Corinthians that the day of the Lord, which starts immediately after the rapture, that time of tribulation. So the day of the Lord starts like a thief in the night. So the rapture is going to come like a thief in the night. Unexpected. We don't know when it'll be. But if we can smell tribulation cookies, we know that the rapture is close at hand. Look at this Frank and Ernest cartoon. This is great. Frank and Ernest are standing there and this guy comes by and he says, the end is near. And then Ernest says, you think that's right, Frank? And Frank says, don't be silly, Ernie. They haven't even started rolling the credits yet. How can the end be near if they haven't started rolling the credits yet? Well, yeah, it's kind of a sad comic, I agree, but the point is well taken. And it's true. You know the movie's over when the credits start rolling, or you know it's just about over. Actually, it's not over until the music stops. The point being, we know that the Lord's coming must be near because we can smell the tribulation cookies, or we can start to see the credits roll. We don't know when the rapture is going to happen, but there are some things that we're going to see next week that are astounding of what the Bible has revealed that have begin to happen, you might say, here in the 20th century, that have happened in no other century as clearly. It's like the curtain is still drawn, but you can hear people behind the stage moving stuff around, and you can see legs scurrying and see the curtain being bumped every now and then. And you can tell by what's happening behind the curtain that the curtain's about to open. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not setting any dates. It could be another 1,000 years. All I'm saying is that in the course of history, in my opinion, never has it been so clear has God arranged world events to where we can start smelling the tribulation, to where we know that the rapture could happen. But that's what we'll talk about next week. When will the rapture occur? Look at verse 52. We aren't given a date, but we are given a description. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. How do you know when you're at the mall, Christmas is coming? I said that wrong. How do you know Thanksgiving's coming? Because you see the Christmas decorations, right? How do you know Christmas is coming? Well, you know that all the way back from the day after Halloween. You know, Halloween is the second biggest grossing moneymaker other than Christmas. That's why you don't see much Christmas promotion prior to Halloween, because it'll steal Halloween's economic thunder. But as soon as Halloween's over, boom, Christmas decorations start, and you know it's time for Thanksgiving soon. The same is true with the rapture. We can see the events taking shape, and so we know that the Lord's coming must be soon. The trouble is, the Bible describes the coming of the Lord in two different ways. In the Old Testament, they had a big struggle with this. They saw the prophecies of the Messiah, and you've got two different prophecies. You've got one that says he's going to die, you've got one that says he's going to reign forever. Well, how do you mesh those two? So what is he going to do, die or live forever? Well, both. How? Two comings. But they didn't see that in the Old Testament. They were confused. So what they did is they just picked the one they wanted and left out this dying part. That's why the disciples were so confused. And there's a lot of confusion today as well, trying to link up the rapture with what's called the second coming of Jesus. There's two different comings, though both of them are called a coming. And you've got predictions about both that if you try to put them together, you've got some major contradictions. Not the least of which is the fact the rapture is said to be imminent, like a thief in the night. And as we're going to see in the weeks that come, the second coming has some very detailed things that happens before it. You could almost set your watch. Say, all right, Jesus ought to come. Second coming. Here it comes. That's not so for the rapture. The rapture is imminent. It is instantaneous. And it is immortal, you might say. It's imminent because it could happen in the twinkling of an eye. It could happen at any time. Instantaneous. We shall all be changed in a moment. And immortal. The mortal shall put on immortality. And in a very short word, that means that I will not go to heaven with this body, thank the Lord. Because this body's falling apart. And those of you who are out of the 30s and into the 40s and it keeps going, it hits you. And it hits you harder and harder the longer you live. And you can have a great appreciation for what we're told here. This mortal body, this flesh, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And aren't we glad? Instead, we are raised with the same kind of a body the Lord Jesus was raised with, one that is imperishable and yet is a physical body. The rapture is imminent, instantaneous, and immortal. Look further down at verse 54, at the victory that is promised us at this moment. When this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, and if I could stick a parenthesis in there, in light of that certain victory, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. You know what that means on a very practical level? That means that every time you do something for God, or every time you do something to try to help somebody else out, or every time you do something and you have worked so hard for it, and yet it has made no difference at all, apparently, that it's not in vain. You work so hard and nobody cares. Nobody gives you the time of day. It is not in vain. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain. No matter how hard you work, no matter how many years you struggle in the Lord, meaning with correct motives and doing a quality job for Jesus Christ. It's not in vain, even though on this earth it may look like nothing. Why? Because there's nothing that is done for the glory of God that's vain. You call that vanity? You call that meaninglessness? To do something for God's glory? And even beyond that, God sees. Everybody else doesn't see, but God sees. And God will reward you. How do I know that? Still in Corinthians, turn back to chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If the rapture happens today, 1 Corinthians 3 happens tonight. Because the event that is to come immediately after for Christians, after the rapture, is what is called the judgment seat of Christ. Chapter 3, verse 12 is where we read this. You know, when you were in high school, you remember you walk into class one day and you hear those ill-fated words. I'd like you to take out a blank sheet of paper and put your name at the top. Oh, you're either ready or you're not. There's no in-between, okay? There's no time to study. There's no time to quickly look in your book real quick. You're either ready or you're not at that precise moment. Now, if you knew when the exam was going to be, you know, you could procrastinate all the way up to it, but you still have time to study. But you would procrastinate, wouldn't you? That's what we do. That's what we always do. If there's a pop quiz, it tests where we are at any given moment. If we're given a date of when something's going to happen, we won't be ready. We'll cram the night before, and we'll probably do a sorry job come test time, barely squeak by. I think one of the reasons that the rapture is so imminent, that it could be at any time, we don't know when it is because if we knew when it was going to be, we'd put off living for Jesus Christ until that time. But because we know it could happen at any moment, because we know that after the rapture, we are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we are told to be ready and at every moment. I'd like for us to look at this judgment seat here. The judgment seat of Christ is just for Christians. And it is not a judgment of heaven and hell. Don't be confused when you see something that says the judgment seat or judgment day. You think one great final judgment at the end of time. That's not right. There's at least seven judgments all the way throughout the Bible. And there's one judgment that is just for Christians. It's not a heaven and hell issue. It is an issue to decide rewards. Look at verse 12. We're told, "Now if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test," notice, "the quality of each man's work." The foundation here in this context is Jesus Christ. And how you build on that foundation, how you build on that relationship with Jesus Christ, the works that you do for Him, is what's going to be tested when you stand before Him that day. Now, don't be discouraged with this word fire, gad, revealed with fire. That sounds terrible. Well, it doesn't sound any more terrible than gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. It's a metaphor. He's using a metaphor here. You notice when a house burns down, what's left? The foundation. That's it. Some ashes, the foundation, and if they had a brick chimney, the brick chimney. The materials that that house was built with that can withstand fire, which is the most intense testing that our elements can withstand. What's left after that? That is what is quality material. You've got concrete and bricks. That's what's left over after fire hits a house. Think about these materials. If you were to build off the foundation of Jesus Christ with gold, silver, or precious stones, that would pass the test, wouldn't it? But wood, hay, straw, that would not pass the test of fire. So we're not talking about literal fire here any more than we're talking about literal gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. We're talking about a test that is so thorough that it reveals the quality of the work that's done. And this word test is kind of a neat word. You've probably heard me tell you before if you've been here some time. There's two words for test. There's a word that is used when Ford tests GM and they give you a commercial about it. What do they show? GM's faults, don't they? But when Ford tests Ford, what do? They show how great Ford is. You've got two different kinds of tests with two different kinds of purposes. One to show fault, one to show strengths. The word that is used here is a test to show strengths, not to show fault. The test, the quality of each man's work. And notice what happens when we pass the test in verse 14. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. Here is a promise. And we won't look at it, but the very next chapter tells us that every single Christian gets a reward. Doesn't matter what kind of a carnal life you've led, there is some fruit in your life that you've done for the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will receive a reward. Everybody who is a Christian. But for the things that we have not done with pure motives, look at verse 15. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. That's worded kind of poorly. The NIV, I think, does a clearer job, almost in a paraphrase. It says, shall be saved as one escaping through the flames. The idea here is not so much that there is a loss in salvation. Remember, this is not a salvation judgment. It's not heaven and hell issue. It's a loss of reward. A reward you could have had by doing a quality job with pure motives is lost. It's burned up. That's the wood, hay, and straw that's burned up. But what remains, that you will be rewarded. We can visualize these events that we've talked about this morning in a very simple little chart. You see that Christ comes in the air at the end of what we are in now, the age of the church age, and you have what's called the rapture of the church, where the church goes up, meets the Lord in the air, and then we undergo what's called the judgment seat of Christ for believers' rewards. Now we'll add to this kind of a prophecy timeline as the weeks go by, but this is the simple way to start. And my friends, this could happen today, this rapture. It hasn't happened in 2,000 years, but it could happen today. It was imminent in the time of Paul. Paul expected it could happen for him, and it could happen for us. And as we are going to look at next week, history has never been riper, I should say, or at least more evident that the time of the coming of the Lord could be very, very near. I read last month about an Italian soldier who lost his wallet in France during the Second World War. And he got it back a few months ago after 56 years of having lost it. And you know how he got it back? He had a little note from his sweetheart at the time in the wallet, and the guy who found it read the note and got it to him. The article didn't say what this guy's wife thought about the note from the sweetheart, but this guy was elated. Can you imagine? I mean, you know, 56 years ago, no doubt the guy had completely forgotten that he had lost this wallet, but he got it back even after all that time. I also read a couple of months ago about a Dutch woman who pocketed about $50,000 when she found two Rembrandt drawings, some etchings, in a book she bought at a bookstore for a dollar. She bought the book for a buck, and she sold these Rembrandt etchings for $50,000. That's not a bad investment, is it? These two things I thought about, and I thought, you know, that is a lot like what it's going to be when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ that final day. That is, that we have been and are now in this world in a battle. We're serving our Lord, just like the Italian soldier was serving. And for us, we sacrifice. Sometimes we lose things of value and forget about it. And yet, our labor in the Lord is not in vain. When we stand before Him, He's going to say, I have no doubt that there are things that I have done for Him that I've forgotten about. And it's going to be a pleasant little blast from the past that God's going to give me. You say, remember when you changed the tire for that lady? Well, there's one now that I remember. There's probably more. Remember when you did that? here is your reward. There's going to be things we've forgotten that God has not forgotten. And also, to use the Dutch woman as an illustration, the dollar's worth of faithfulness that you struggled in that situation where you had the choice to choose right and wrong and you chose right. When you knew that whether being faithful or unfaithful to your spouse, when you knew to do that right or that wrong transaction financially, when you knew to nurse that thought or to take that thought captive unto obedience to Christ, however you responded to those times of temptation and the serving, the motive, the attitude that you had before the Lord, that dollar's worth of trouble of faithfulness will be rewarded like this woman for her dollar got 50,000 in return. Paul says that he says, I don't consider it worthy to compare our present sufferings with the future glory that is to be revealed in us. There's no comparison. So my friend, whatever struggle you're going through right now, and you're struggling to be faithful, hang in there, because your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And the dollar's worth of investment that you give now in faithfulness, and I'm not talking financially, I'm talking about your faithfulness there. If it's worth a dollar there, it will be rewarded in glory on a scale far beyond what you can imagine. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray today for my friend, many friends perhaps sitting before me, who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. And if the rapture were to happen today, who would enter that great period called the Day of the Lord, where the wrath of God comes upon this earth for 7 years before it's stopped. I pray that they might place their faith in Jesus Christ, who delivers us from their wrath to come, who died for our sins and rose again. And Father, we as believers take great comfort in the scriptures we've looked at today, knowing that without a doubt, though we struggle today, that we are to stand firm, to be immovable, to always be abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. It may seem like it, but Lord, we know that the wallets we have dropped, you haven't forgotten. That the dollar's worth of investment we give, you will reward, Lord, for us in our faithful labors in heaven. Father, we give thanks to you for this, that we have such a blessed hope to look forward to at the rapture and at the judgment seat of Christ, where we are given our rewards. Lord, we thank you today for that day when we shall behold your face. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.